Good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to 1 John. We are studying the book of 1 John, verse by verse, as we try to gain wisdom and understanding that God has revealed about himself in this book. And we're going to be in chapter 5 today, and we're going to do something crazy. We're going to go through 12 verses. And so, I know, it's hard to believe, but it's true. Fear not, only believe. 1 through 12 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, open it there. The salvation experience is described in various ways within the Bible. Sometimes the Bible uses the word saved. It has the idea that we have been rescued from our sin. We have been rescued from the consequences of our sin and the punishment of our sin. Another word the Bible uses is redeemed. The idea is that God has paid the debt for our sin, that Jesus died the death that we deserved so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be rescued from our sin. Another word that's used is the word gift. It has the idea that salvation is by God's grace. It's not something that we earn, it's not something that we deserve, it's not something that we have merited. Salvation is a matter of God's free gift to us through Christ. But one of the most familiar metaphors that is used in the Bible to describe salvation is the word birth. God has revealed to us that salvation is described as being born again, that we become something new, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive together with Christ. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us." Here's the first principle. Faith, love, and obedience are evidences of a genuine salvation experience. Now, how is it that you know that you were born? Well, one way is that you're here. You're present. That's just the way it works. If you are here, everyone who's here at some point was born because that's the way that we come to be. And so how do we know that we have been born again? Well, John says, first we know because we have faith in Jesus. And so the question is not so much when did you believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. The question is, are you trusting in Jesus to save you now? And so the greatest evidence of past faith is present faith in Jesus. Now, John goes on to say God is love, and if God births you, he births you with a nature to love like him. And he says one of the results of that is that we love the brethren. Now, when you see someone, a little boy, sometimes you say, well, he looks like his dad, or he's a spitting image of his father, because he shares character traits that were given to him by his father. And John says God is love. He's already revealed that to us. And he says one of the evidences that you have been born again is that you love the brethren the way that God loves you. And so how do I know that I've been born again? First, do you have faith? Secondly, do you love God, and do you love other believers who have been born of God? Do you want to spend time with other Christians? Do you want to worship the Lord together with other Christians? Do you want to follow Jesus with other believers? Do you want to serve them? And do you love them? Now, people sometimes say, well, I love God, but I do not love the church. And John is addressing that here. Now, keep in mind, when we say the church, we're not talking, the Bible's not talking about buildings. In fact, there are no church buildings in the New Testament. The Bible is not talking about a place or a geographical location. When the Bible refers to the church, it is talking about those who are born again, those who have been saved, those who are disciples and followers of Jesus. And John is saying you cannot love God and not love His church. If you are truly born of God, then you will love the family and the children of God. Now, we want to separate those two things, don't we? We want to say, well, I love God, and separate that from loving one another. But John says they cannot be separated. You say, well, what do I do if I don't love other Christians? What if I do when I don't want to be around other Christians? Or when, I don't want to worship with other Christians, or I don't want to serve other Christians. Here's what you do. You become born again. And the God who is love creates a love within your heart for His family. You say, but other Christians are sinners. That's true, and so are you. So welcome to the family, right? The family are sinners who have been saved by His grace. Now, in verse 3, he goes on from our faith to our love, and he says, and then to our obedience. He says, our love for God is expressed in our obedience to God. Now, I've said in the past that love is emotional, and that's true. It is emotional, but it is more than simply an emotion. An emotional love that is not obedient to God is not true and genuine love. It's not real. I love the way that Augustine said it. He says, love God and then do what you want. That's the description of the Christian life. That's what John is referring to here. If you really love God, then keeping His commandments is what you want to do because you know that God is loving and that He's good and that He has your best interests in mind. And so out of that love for God and that relationship with God, you have this desire to obey and to follow Him. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now think about the Pharisees. Jesus said, "You've made the commandments. You've made the commandments burdensome to people. You put burdens on people that you aren't even willing to bear." And the reason that the Pharisees made it burdensome is because they believed that keeping God's commandments were a cause rather than an effect of God's acceptance of us. And so they were constantly trying to keep the commandments in order that God would accept them. And so the motive that they had for keeping God's commandments was not love for God, but it was self-preservation. It was self-interest. It was self-righteous pride. Now think about this. If you love your spouse, then keeping your marital vows is not a burden to you, it's a blessing. If you love your spouse, then you want to honor them and you want to cherish them and you want to value them. But if you don't love them, then it's just about self-righteousness, which is not a positive motivation of love, it's a negative motivation. Now, notice that he doesn't say keeping the commandments of God will be easy for you. He says it won't be burdensome for you. He doesn't say it'll be easy. He says it won't be burdensome. Now imagine if you loved rock climbing and mountain climbing. Now, if you really loved it, it wouldn't be easy to do it, but it wouldn't be a burden to do what you love. It might be hard, but it wouldn't be a burden. In fact, you would want to do it because you love doing it. And that's the picture that John is giving us of obedience. Now, legalism is obedience without love. And legalism is exhausting. To exercise loveless willpower is exhausting. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to lovingly obey God. And if you're trying to obey God out of legalism rather than to obey God out of love, then you're doing it in the flesh and you're not really doing it in the Spirit. And by the way, if you're making up rules that are not in the Bible and you're trying to live your life according to those rules that aren't the rules of God, then what you will find is you will become exhausted. And the reason you'll be exhausted is because the Holy Spirit does not empower us to obey someone else's commandments. He only empowers us to obey His commandments. Now, I want you to notice how John interweaves these three evidences of the Christian life and of genuine faith. He puts them together. He talks about truth and faith. He talks about love, and then he talks about obedience. And what John is saying here is all of these stand together. They are inseparable aspects of the Christian life. Now, there are some people, though, that say, in order to love, you must abandon truth. You have to give up your faith in what God says if you're going to love me. And so if you say that how I live or the decisions I make are wrong, then you aren't really loving me. You cannot love me. John not only rejects that argument that love abandons truth, he says the opposite. He says, if you abandon truth and what God says about what's right and wrong, then he says, you no longer are living in love. Love and truth are inseparable. Love always leads to the truth. It never leads away from the truth. And yet Satan comes along, and he says, the only way you can really love people is to abandon your faith in what God says and to follow whatever I say. And there is this deception that takes place. And what happens is Satan tries to get us to question God's love because he tries to get us to question God's truth. Isn't that exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, or Eve tells Satan, says, you know, we're not to eat of the fruit lest we die. And Satan says, no, you don't understand. The reason God doesn't want you to have this fruit is he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. God is holding back on you. He's not really loving you the way that he could. And so you need to abandon the truth of what God said in order to experience this good thing over here. Verse number 4. John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's the principle. The basis of our victory over the world is the person and the work of Jesus. Now, our victory over the world and in the world is not through faith in ourselves. It's not through faith in the church. Our victory is through faith in Jesus Christ. he says, the eternal Son of God. And so we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Christ is the victor, and our victory is in Christ. So all the self-effort in the world will not give you victory over sin. Only Jesus can give us victory over sin. I read a story this week about a Civil War veteran who was wandering from place to place, and he was begging. The injuries that he suffered in the Civil War kept him from being able to hold down a job. And so he would beg people for food, and he was always going around talking about his friend, Mr. Lincoln. And one day, there was a guy that was skeptical about him. He says, you always talk about your friend, Mr. Lincoln, and that you know him. And he says, prove it. Well, he reaches down into his pocket, and he pulls out his wallet. And out of his wallet, he pulls out a folded-up piece of paper. And he pulls it out, and he opens it up, and he says, right there is Mr. Lincoln's signature. He said, I can't read, but I know that is Mr. Lincoln's signature. Well, the man looked at it and he said, do you know what you have here? He said, you have a generous federal pension signed by the President of the United States. He said, you don't have to go around begging and acting like you're poor. He says, Mr. Lincoln has made you rich. What John is saying here within this passage is that you don't have to go around defeated because Jesus has made you victors. Jesus has defeated death. He has paid for sin. He has overcome the world and Satan himself. And you share in his victory. Your faith in the Lord Jesus declares your victory in him. Look what he says in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Here's the principle. God gives testimony to Jesus both externally and internally. Now, if you go to a court, you'll find that there's witnesses there. And the Apostle John uses the word witness, or a derivative of the word witness, 10 times within this passage, and he's saying that God bears witness or testimony to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, when you look at a witness, there are several things that you need to look at, and John addresses each one of them. He says, first of all, you look at the number of witnesses. In the Old Testament, is that you were to have two or three witnesses, that in a criminal case, it wasn't to be he said or she said or whatever the case was to be. There was to be evidence before someone was to be put to death for a crime. And so John points to the fact that God has given us multiple witnesses and testimony of Jesus' life and his ministry. But also, you look at whether or not the testimony of the witnesses agree. And John is saying that all that we know about Jesus agrees and points to who he is and what he has done for us. And then the last thing you look for is, are they credible and reliable? And he's pointing us to the trustworthiness of God. Now, if you look in verse 6 and following, you find a somewhat perplexing passage about the water and the blood and the Spirit. And the reason it's perplexing is because it was a colloquialism that was clear to them. They knew what John was talking about and referring to as one of their teachers, but it's a little bit lost to us. And so there are different interpretations of what exactly John is talking about when he talks about the water and the blood. The first interpretation was that of the Reformers. They said that he's talking about the ordinances of the church, that baptism, the water, testifies to the reality of who Jesus is, that the Lord's Supper that we're going to observe later in our service testifies to the reality of his blood that was shed for us. And so that's what John is referring to. But the problem with that interpretation is that he talks about this in the past tense, not something that is presently happening, but an historical event by which Jesus came. Another interpretation of what he's talking about is after Jesus' death, he was thrust through with a spear, and the Bible says blood and water came out. That was a demonstration of the evidence of his death, so that we know Jesus actually died on the cross to pay for our sin. It was after that that they buried the Lord, having evidence of his death. And so some people say, well, this is a reference to that. The problem with that is in the gospel, the order is reversed. Instead of water and blood, in the gospel, it is blood and then it is water. But also, it says in the gospel that the blood and the water came from Jesus. Here it says Jesus came by or through the water and the blood. Another interpretation is that the water refers to the birth of Christ and the blood refers to the death of Christ. And so he's talking about the incarnation and he's talking about the death of Christ. I think that's close, but here's what I think John is talking about. The water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus, and the blood is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in both of these great events in Jesus' life and ministry, God the Father bore witness to the reality of who Jesus is. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father testified to the deity of Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove, and we were able to see the reality of who Jesus is. Now, the crucifixion, the blood, points to the atonement of Christ, where his blood was shed and atoned for our sin. And at his crucifixion, the Bible says that darkness was cast over the land for 3 hours, that there was a great earthquake, that the rocks were cracked and torn asunder, that the graves were opened, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom as God the Father bore witness to the reality of Jesus and who he was and what he was doing. And that was so dramatic that one of the Roman soldiers who had crucified him declared, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." We have the testimony of the baptism of Christ, the testimony of the crucifixion of Christ, but also he says we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, points people to Jesus as Savior. He presses upon people's hearts the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did to save us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And so we have the external witness of God in the person and the work of Christ, and we have the internal witness and testimony of God through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, John goes on to say that we accept the testimony of men all the time. I mean, the only way that we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States is based upon the testimony of men. We were not there. We did not meet him. We did not see him. But we accept the testimony of men who wrote down the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But we accept and put our faith in the testimony of men all the time. We put our faith in the testimony of doctors to practice medicine. We put our faith in the testimony of pharmacists to give us proper medication that will help us. We put our faith in the testimony of cooks that they didn't do anything to our food that would be unseemly. We put our confidence in the testimony of pilots that they know what they're doing. We put our faith in the testimony of scientists for what they say. And so you and I practice faith in men every day. And John is saying, if you put your faith in men, how much more should you put your faith in the testimony of God who is greater than men? If you put your faith in men, how much more should you put your faith in the testimony of God about Jesus Christ who is more trustworthy and reliable than men? Notice what he says in verse number 11. He says, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, there are two dimensions in eternal life. The first dimension is a matter of quantity. He's talking about the duration of eternal life, that eternal life is forever and ever, which is completely contrary to our experience of life, isn't it? Our experience of life is very temporary. It is very transitory. I mean, you're here one moment and the next you're gone. Life doesn't last forever. That wasn't the way that God created it. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. But sin came in, and God said that when you sin, you're going to die. That's the penalty or the wage or the consequence of sin. But eternal life in Christ, he says, doesn't end. It is eternal. The duration is forever. The quantity is not limited. But the second dimension of eternal life is not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. He says eternal life is about being connected to God. Now, John reveals to us three truths in these two verses about eternal life. I want you to see. The first is that eternal life is a gift of grace. In verse 11, he says, God has given us eternal life. Salvation is not based upon going to church. It's not based upon how much money we give or even whether we give. Salvation is not based upon how we live, because salvation is a gift from God. It is a matter of his grace towards us, that he freely and graciously forgives us of our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is nothing that you and I can do to deserve Jesus dying for our sins. There is nothing we can do to atone for our own sins. And so God graciously gave us the gift of His Son, and through His Son, He graciously gives us the gift of eternal life. Now, if someone bought you a car, and then they gave it to you, and then you acted like you paid for it rather than them giving it to you, that would be pretty offensive. It would be like spitting in the face of the person. They say, hey, here's a brand new car. I just bought it. Here's the keys. And then you walk a few feet away, and they can overhear you saying, hey, look at this nice car that I just bought. It would really diminish that gift. You're downplaying that gift. And when we act in any way like we earned our salvation, like we merited our salvation, like we did something to perform for our salvation, then we are downplaying the grace of God. And so John makes it really clear, we don't earn eternal life, we receive eternal life as a gift from God. The second thing he tells us is that eternal life is in Jesus alone. Now, God has bore witness to Jesus so that we might believe in him and Christ may give us eternal life. And so eternal life is a gift, but the gift is the giver of life, which is the Lord Jesus. We receive eternal life not only from Jesus, but we receive eternal life in Jesus. Eternal life is not earned, it is found in Christ. You say, but I know all about Jesus. Well, that's wonderful, but so did Judas. You say, I know lots about Jesus. I could quote scriptures about Jesus. Well, so can Satan. The question is not, do we know about Jesus, but the question is, are we trusting in Jesus? Are we depending on Christ for our salvation? And so accepting the gospel is not merely an academic exercise. It's not just about mental assent of agreeing with a set of facts about the reality of who Jesus is. Satan knows all about Jesus. The Bible says the demons believe in God, and they believe so strongly that they tremble at the thought of God. And so the issue is not intellectual assent. The issue is, are you trusting in Jesus? And it's not just an ivory tower discussion. He says this is the difference between life and death. John is pointing to the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus. He says those who reject God's Son are rejecting the gift of life that the Father gives through His Son. John couldn't be any clearer than he's being right here. He who has the Son has life, and it's eternal. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. The third thing that he tells us is that eternal life is a present possession. Notice that he says, who has the Son has life. That's present tense. He has life now. Eternal life is a present possession. It's not that saying that he will have eternal life at some point. He's saying he does have eternal life now. Now, everyone that I've ever met believes in eternal life and eternal security. And what I mean by that is everyone I've ever talked to believes that when we get to heaven, we'll have eternal life. And it wouldn't be eternal if you could lose it. So there's a belief in eternality of life in heaven, that we are secure in our salvation, that we are secure in God's grace, that we are secure in Christ. And so everyone believes in eternal security. So the question really is this: when do we receive eternal life? John says we receive eternal life when we have Christ. Not that we receive eternal life at some point in the future, but that we possess eternal life in the present. If you have Jesus, he says, you have eternal life. Not that you wait and see whether or not you will receive eternal life in the future, but you have already received eternal life because eternal life is found in Christ. Listen to what John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 4. He's speaking about God, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that how that everything that was made through Him. Nothing was made that was not made through Him. And then in verse 4, he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John said in his gospel that Christ was the giver of life. We see Paul echoing this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, all things were created through Him and for Him. That Christ was the agent of creation, that He is the one who spoke and life came into being, that the Father created through the Son by the Spirit. And so what we see is that Christ is the giver of life. But here's what John is saying in his epistle, that Jesus is still the giver of life, that without Him, there is no life. In Him, he says, there is everlasting life. Now, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, through whom is eternal life, then there's really only one response that we can have to Jesus, and that is to turn from our sin and to put our trust and our faith in Jesus. Because He is the eternal Son of God, in whom we receive eternal and everlasting life. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, I'm going to be praying. You'll be praying as well. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts as we think about what God has revealed to us about Himself in this passage of Scripture. But here in a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and reflection. And this is an opportunity for us just to respond to God's Word and what God is doing in our heart and in our life. And there's going to be people standing here at the front. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. I want to invite you, if you have never given your life to Christ, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, that you would just come forward and say, I want to give my life to Christ. We would love to talk to you about that and share with you what the Bible says about that. But if God is working your heart, don't put that off and put it away, but respond to whatever it is that God is doing. Maybe you've given your life to Christ, but you need to rededicate yourself to Him. You need to recommit yourself to that walk and that fellowship and that love and that obedience and that faith. Maybe somewhere along the way, you got distracted by the cares of the world and the temporal circumstances of this life. And you lost focus on what life is ultimately and really about, and that is a relationship with God. You can come forward. We'd love to pray with you. But you also can stay right where you are and go straight to God. And ask God to do a work in your life of repentance. All of the Christian life is a life of repentance towards God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time where we can look to Your Word and we can grow by it. And Lord, I think about my life and I pray, Lord, that You would help my faith to grow and to flourish. Or that I would trust in Christ, not only for my salvation as I have, but Lord, for victory daily over sin, over despair, over distraction, discouragement. Lord, I pray that you would help my love to grow, my love for you, and my love for those who have been born from you, those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But Lord, not only for them, but also for our enemies and those who hate us and despise us and would persecute us if given the opportunity. Lord, may we love them and bless them and pray for them. And Lord, may you use us to bring them to Christ as well. Lord, I pray for our obedience. May it not be motivated by guilt or obligation or religious ritual, but may it be motivated by a passionate, fervent love for you, Lord, that we want to obey you because we know you and we trust you and we can see your love and we know that everything that you have for us is motivated out of your great, infinite love that is demonstrated in that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts to draw us to Christ. If there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that they would be saved. Lord, that you would do a great work in their life. Lord, I pray for those of us that have been born again, that you would renew our passion and our love for you and our love for one another. Lord, that our life would be motivated by that love. So God, we pray for this invitation. May it honor you.